Thank you for that good singing. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As Pastor Zajac had mentioned at the start of the service, we are continuing on in this particular story that we find, particular narrative, Acts chapter 13. We had looked last week at verse number 13, and we had actually gone all the way down through verse number 52, and we had considered the message of missions, and we thought about and we saw how, as Paul taught, as he taught missions, as he taught the truth about Jesus, that the message of missions was that the grace of God is the good news of Jesus. And we saw, even from Paul's own words, that the grace of God is abundant, grace of God is accomplished, and the grace of God is available. But we also wanted to just take a few moments and look at this passage again from a standpoint of ministry, from a standpoint of Paul and Barnabas, not just the message that they were preaching, but rather as well what it was like to be a missionary. And we start to get a sense for that very quickly here after Paul and Barnabas had left the church in Antioch and started this first missionary journey. And so we see some interesting things that begin to occur, and it's just a good time for us as we begin to work our way through the book of Acts. It's a good time for us just to pause and consider what missions looks like. And part of the reason we want to do that is for our own hearts, for our own lives. Because we're all called to be missionaries. Amen? Amen. That was Amen. Not as vigorous. I mean, I didn't probably, lead up to it as well as I should have. But let's try again. Let's try again, right? We are all called to be missionaries. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, so it felt so much better. That was powerful. And we know that that's the case. The Great Commission was a mission that was given to all disciples, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a missionary. You may do something else to earn your living. By the way, so did Paul at different times, right? But yet you're a missionary. That's what you're called to do. You say, I'm not called to foreign missions. Well, that may be the case. It's interesting to live in a day and age where foreign missions are coming to us, all right? And so you may be called to foreign missions. You just may not be called away to foreign missions. But we are called to missions. And so what we want to look at this morning as we work our way through this passage is, and I thought maybe we had got this, but we probably don't. So I'm going to have to keep looking around here again. So you have to put up with that. It probably bothers me more than it bothers you. But nonetheless, we want to look at this question. What should a disciple expect in fulfilling the Great Commission? What should a disciple expect in fulfilling the Great Commission? And really what we should expect is a partnership with Jesus. That part of what we are called to do as missionaries is to partner with Jesus, our Savior. And that includes both challenges and joys. They're mixed, and in some ways then, it's a matter of perspective. But it's very true that perspective does actually matter. And so as we begin to work our way through this question, we're going to see several aspects of being a partner with Jesus. And first of all, we're going to look at how we can partnership with Jesus in the actual mission of Jesus. So look at Acts chapter number 13. And I'm going to do this. We're going to read verse chapter 13. We're going to start way back in verse number 1 and 2, but I'm going to bounce over and catch some of the more story-oriented elements, okay? So I'm going to skip big chunks, but that's on purpose, right? So look at Acts 13, verse 1. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So we see the commissioning that happened for Saul and Barnabas. And then we see them head off to Cyprus, that little tiny island that would have been close to Antioch. In fact, I think I have a map up here. And so they started here in Antioch, and they went down to Cyprus, and we discussed how Cyprus was the home territory for Barnabas. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and they landed here at Salamis. They traveled over to Paphos, and we saw how the governor of that region came to know Jesus as Savior. But then notice in verse number 13 what happens. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, that's here, right? And they set sail to Perga. So they go all the way up here to Perga. Here's where they began, right? Jerusalem's down here. And so here they are. They come down. They go up to Perga. Look what it says in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they went from Perga all the way inward to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so this is actually a significant journey that we are talking about, and we're going to look more closely at it. But what I want us to begin to, what I want us to wrap our minds around this morning is the concept of partnership in the mission of Jesus. So here's Barnabas and Saul, and they're, you know, worshiping the Lord, they're growing in the faith, they're meeting with all of these believers way over here in Antioch, and they've been there over a year. So remember, Barnabas went there, and then he brought Saul down, and they met together with the believers there in Antioch for over a year, and they were just growing and learning and spreading the gospel and being involved in gospel witness, and everything was great, but God had a plan specifically for Saul and Barnabas. He had a plan for all of them, but he had a specific plan for Saul and Barnabas, and that plan was to continue on with the gospel and to be foreign missionaries, to leave where they were at. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. It's good for us to be reminded of the mission to which God has called us all. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19 and 20. It's the Great Commission. It's very familiar. Likely many of you have it memorized. But let's just notice a couple of things, right? Verse number 18 says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's good for us just to notice a few things. This message is not intended to be an exposition of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But yet it's good for us to notice a couple of things. First of all, we can recognize that the basis of God's call upon anyone's life in the New Testament is the authority with which God has infused Jesus. So when it says here in verse number 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. God is making it very clear, Jesus is making it clear, that he has all the authority that he needs to call people out to fulfill his mission. And you likely, if you're a believer, you remember what it was like to come face to face, and I mean that metaphorically, not literally, with Jesus, the risen Savior. That you understand what it was like to have the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and to put a call upon you to be a follower of Jesus. And you can probably look back and remember those days. You can remember what it was like to say, all I want to do is live for Jesus. That whatever he determines I do, whatever decision he wants me to make, I want to do it. And at some level, it's possible that some of us, maybe most of us, pull back from that and we're brought back to it again and again and again. And then we pull back and we're brought back to it, right? That mission of Christ that ultimately is laid upon us at the moment of salvation, it's one that continues. But it's sourced in the authority of Jesus. And what is it to do? Verse 18, go therefore and make disciples. You've heard a lot of messages on these two verses, right? And you remember, likely, that make disciples is the verb there. That's what it is. That's the verb. That's the mission. The mission is to make disciples. That's the mission. And discipleship making is both evangelism and edification, right? It's both sharing the good news of Jesus so that people can be saved through the power of the Spirit, and it's also helping people grow. And so both components are represented here. And in fact, we have a nod to them later in the verse. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, pointing towards that moment of conversion. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then we end with the empowerment, which is what? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this partnership in the mission of Jesus becomes a burden that ought to be laid upon our very souls. And so here's Paul and Barnabas who are living this out in their lives. God has called them. They're living it out. They're in Antioch. But God lays that burden to take it to another people, a different land. They are literally fulfilling the whole concept of going out to the different nations. And we remember as well in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that this was already foretold, that it was something that Jesus himself had specifically identified. So in our study of Acts, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, we see very clearly here what Jesus himself says. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and they're no longer there. And in all Judea, and they're no longer there. And Samaria, and they were no longer there. They're in Antioch. And he says, and to the end of all the earth. And to the end of the earth. And the idea there is to carry God's message, the message of Jesus Christ, to the nations. This is the mission of Jesus. This is our mission. This is the mission that God has called you to. This is the mission that God has called me to. It isn't a separation between the clergy and the laity, right? There is no separation from that degree. It's a mission that God has laid upon all of us. Part of what I wanted to do in this particular message is to stir our hearts towards missions. And one way to do that is to talk about missionaries. We see Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to talk about them. But there's some other missionaries that we can talk about as well. So let me introduce you to Matthew Yates. Matthew and Eliza Yates. I don't have a picture for Eliza. But Matthew and Eliza Yates opened a Southern Baptist missionary work in Shanghai, China in 1847. And they continued laboring there for over 40 years until their deaths. Matthew was born into a farmer's home in 1819 near Raleigh, North Carolina. He was one of 10 children. His parents were strong Christians. They were active leaders in their local Baptist church. He trusted Christ as his Savior through the encouragement of a traveling pastor who had shared a message at their church, and he accepted Jesus as Savior. And almost immediately upon his conversion, he began to pray, not just that prayer of accepting Jesus as the one who could forgive his sins, but then he began to pray, Lord, what will you have me do? And Matthew was made aware of the overwhelming lostness of the world after he read the life story of missionary Ann Judson. And he wrote that after reading her biography, he would weep for hours while plowing the fields as he reflected on the condition of those who knew nothing of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Now, I hope that we can relate to Matthew. Because here's a guy who was just born into a regular family in North Carolina, a farming family, grew up in a church much like this in many ways. He heard the gospel. He got saved at a fairly young age. And God began to work in his heart, and he fanned the flame of the mission of Jesus Christ. You know, the first obstacle that Matthew encountered as a farm boy in North Carolina was his lack of education. And it seemed almost insurmountable for a country boy, but God opened a door. Matthew received the first ministerial scholarship from the North Carolina Baptist State Convention to attend Wake Forest College. So think about that. All these churches had banded together, formed a convention, and they gave a scholarship for one person to go to college, and they gave it to Matthew. And so Matthew went off to Wake Forest College. He worked numerous jobs including teaching singing lessons to fellow college students to meet his personal needs. He was never a top scholar, but he was marked by a tenacious perseverance in his studies. Now, at the time of Matthew's graduation from college, the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board was newly established, and the board desired to open a mission station in Shanghai, and Matthew and his new bride, Eliza, were appointed for that field. And so they left, and when they got there, they began to study Chinese. Now, what is it that takes a country boy from North Carolina, determined that he needs to get educated? He has this almost amazing concept that allows him to get put into a mission, you know, into a school where he can gain the knowledge that he needs to go off and preach the gospel. And then he heads all the way over to China in a land that he has no knowledge of, with a language that he has not studied at all. What is it that drives that forward? And it's nothing more than the simple mission that Jesus Christ has laid upon us all. You know, that mission is important for you and I to think about in our own life. Let me ask you that question. What is your mission? I put it up there, what is my mission? By my, I mean yours. I need to ask that question too. What is my mission? In what way are you partnering with Jesus and his mission? You know, you think about maybe some family members that don't know the Lord as Savior. Perhaps some friends. Who do you know that needs to hear about Jesus? Perhaps some co-workers. Who might God be at work in? Who might be open to the gospel? Perhaps some neighbors or acquaintances. You say, well, is it really my mission? Is the Great Commission for me? And I would say, dear friend, the Great Commission is for you. It's something that Jesus has called and placed upon every disciple. You know, how can you work to create a relationship with someone for the purpose of sharing Jesus with them? And perhaps there's an even larger community. Perhaps God is at work in your heart to do exactly what our friend Matthew and Eliza Yates did. Perhaps he's working in your heart to say, I want you to consider doing this in a full-time capacity. Is that a possibility in your life? Would that be something that you would entertain as you think about what God is calling you to do? So this partnership that we see that's happening with Paul and Barnabas, dear friends, it ought to be happening today as well. That's really what we ought to be doing. And you can think about the different people. And perhaps it's possible that when you think about the people in your life, you can't come up with one. I really don't think that's the case. Because I really believe if you think about it, you will recognize there are many people in your life that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people that God has brought specifically into your life. The mission that we find. So there is a partnership in the mission of Jesus, but there's also a partnership in the suffering of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas shared in the mission, but they also had the joy and the challenge of sharing in the suffering. So go back to Acts chapter 13, and let's look at verse number 13 again. It says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. There's a number of different aspects to consider here, but let's just tear it apart. The first is what I termed circumstantial suffering. This is just the concept that the journey is challenging. The journey is challenging. So let's make note about that. If we go back to the map, if I go the right way, it's easier. If we go back to the map, we can see that Antioch in Pisidia is quite a distance from Perga. That this is not an easy trek. So it's interesting that for Luke in Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, right? He addresses it so briefly, almost as if it's an afterthought. But this is a significant journey to make. And so they travel here to here to here, and then they go overland all the way up there. Why would they do that? You know, what's their thinking that's there. You know, Antioch lay about 100 miles to the north of Perga. But that 100 miles was over a mountain range, the Taurus mountain range. The route was barren. It was often flooded by swollen mountain streams. It was an area that was notorious for bandits, because as you work your way through those mountains, there's going to be a lot of, you know, hidden turns and spots where they could easily rob somebody and then leave. Rome itself had a difficult time bringing it completely under its control. The city of Antioch was in the highlands, about 3,600 feet above sea level. And you say, why was it named Antioch and the other one named Antioch? Well, there's actually 16 cities named Antioch. They were established in 300 BC by Nicator. He did it in honor of his father, whose name was? Yeah, well, Antiochus, but same thing. And so he named 16 cities after them. Several of them survived, right? It's referenced as Pisidian Antioch to distinguish it from other cities called by the same name, but it was actually in a different region. But it belonged to the Roman province of Galatia. It was the leading city in the southern part of that province. So one of the reasons that Paul went there, and Barnabas, was because it was a major hub for the area. Another reason was because it boasted a large Jewish population, because the Jews had kind of flocked there because of its status in the Roman Empire. Its status in the Roman Empire, that particular city, it allowed it to have some local autonomy. It could govern itself to a certain degree, and it also had tax benefits. So one of the reasons that my dad and mom are in Texas is because of the tax benefits. They moved there because of that, right? I don't think it was to get away from us. At least that's what I tell myself. And so you have a large Jewish population that was a part of that city as well. And Paul and Barnabas wanted to share the gospel first with the Jews. And so even when we see them approach there in Antioch, what do? They go to the synagogue. And it's there that we see this message, the message that we find in Acts chapter 13, the message we dissected last week. So it makes sense from a strategic standpoint why they're going there. But you think about the challenge that constituted that journey that they made, the danger that was there. That it would have been appropriate for someone to say, hey, Paul and Barnabas, don't you think there are some people that need the Lord in Perga? How about you stay there? But they said, we want to go to someplace they couldn't really say that it hasn't heard the gospel, because Perga hadn't either. But they wanted to go someplace that was strategic in their minds. And so they headed to Antioch. Let me tell you about another missionary. This is a guy by the name of, I don't have his picture up there. Oh, that's right. I couldn't find a picture of him. This is a missionary by the name of David George. David George was born a second generation slave in Virginia around 1743. But around the age of 19, he fled south to Georgia after watching his mother being whipped and left to die. And for the next decade, he lived a very difficult life on the run in the wilderness of Georgia. But he was captured. He was traded several times until he finally was settled on a plantation in Silver Bluff, South Carolina. And David recalls being disturbed during that time by the conviction of sin in his life. Don't you love it? When we hear these things and we're here, I read the story and I think about the slavery that he was enduring. I think about the oppression that was happening to him. But what was going on in his soul? In his soul, he was most concerned about the oppression of sin, about the fact that he was under bondage to sin. And so David says this. He says, I saw myself as a mass of sin. At last, in prayer to God, I began to think that he would deliver me, but I did not know how. And in a miraculous and divinely ordained reunion, David's childhood friend from Virginia, George Lyle, passed through town on a preaching tour. And so that Reverend Lyle shared Matthew 11:28 with David. And at that time, he realized that he was heavy, that he was weary and heavy laden, and that the grace of God could give him rest. And so he accepted Jesus as Savior. Between 1773 and 1775, boy, do those dates sound familiar? David George, his wife, six other slaves at Silver Bluff were baptized, and they formed into the first all-black Baptist church in North America. Isn't that incredible? David taught himself to read. He became their first official pastor as his congregation grew to 30 members. However, it wasn't long, 1775, 1776, before the Revolutionary War was at their doorstep. And George's master, a rebel sympathizer, fled, and he left all his slaves behind. Well, the British promised freedom to any escaped slaves loyal to the crown. So David and most of his congregation pledged their loyalty to Britain, and they moved south to Savannah, Georgia. And after surviving three difficult years of war, sickness, and starvation, David George and his congregants found themselves on the losing side of the war. So promised freedom and land in Nova Scotia, they boarded a ship with the other black loyalists, and they set sail in November of 1782. Unfortunately, this was not the promised land they were hoping for. They were greeted by a harsh winter, lack of housing, communities in chaos because of the influx of loyalists from America. But undaunted, David immediately began holding outdoor meetings to preach. He says this, "I was so overjoyed with having an opportunity once more of preaching the word of God that after I had given out the hymn, I could not speak for the tears." By 1783, he had formed the first Baptist church in what is now Canada. And over the next 6 months, the church grew tenfold. Even some white people joined his church in Shelburne. When he baptized one white couple, the outdoor baptismal service incited a race riot. Baptism by immersion was rare in the region, but to have a black man baptize whites was considered outrageous. Persecution increased against the church, and soon David's home was destroyed. His church nearly burnt down. Nonetheless, David's fame grew, and he began making missionary tours across New Brunswick and Nova Scotia. He usually traveled on foot. It was said that he once walked 80 miles to baptize fewer than a dozen converts. And while returning from one of his missionary journeys, David's boat was blown off course in a winter storm, and his legs were severely frostbitten up to his knees. It took him months to recover and walk again. And so he had a wooden sled made to pull him to church so he could preach. Awesome. Hey, is it sometimes hard to be a missionary? You know, you hear stories about that, and you're like, it's not that hard for me. Like, sharing the gospel with my coworker. It's like I get home, and I'm a little bit tired, and I'm worn out from the day, and I see my neighbor, and I think, do I want to go talk to him? Or do I just want to go inside? And here's David, who said, I'm going to walk across the northern tundra of Canada to preach the gospel. It's awesome. It's great stuff. You know, partnership with Jesus means there needs to be a willingness to embrace some circumstantial suffering. But it's not the only thing that we can embrace. There's also some relational suffering. You say, oh, I was hoping there was more. There is. There's more suffering. There's some relational suffering. Look at verse number 13. Acts 13:13. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Pamphus, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's just such a small phrase, isn't it? It's just so simple. And Luke just moves so quickly through it. But what happened? Who is this? What are we talking about? This is John Mark. And at this point, John Mark left the group. John will be with them when they went to Cyprus. John leaves now. Why? What happened? Did he resent the fact that Paul was now the leader while his cousin Barnabas was relegated to second place? Did he want to go no further than Cyprus? Was he upset that they weren't going to stay at Perga? Did he lose courage? Was it some other reason? We don't really know, right? We're given a small hint. Look at Acts chapter 15. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse number 36. This was apparently a big enough deal that Paul and Barnabas split because of it. Verse 36. says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Wouldn't that have been a glorious trip? Paul and Barnabas, they're back from their missionary journey. Now they're going to go back to these churches and they're going to just see how everybody's doing and encourage them in the faith and be involved in the gospel witness. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas said, hey, here's an opportunity to bring John Mark with us. But Paul thought best not to take with them who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And Paul said, hey, he left us. We're not taking him. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so now you have such a major disagreement over whatever happened with John Mark that they go their separate ways. Paul felt so strongly about it that he said, I'm not taking Mark. He says, well, we ought to take Mark. We ought to take Mark. I'm not taking Mark. I'm not taking Mark. We ought to take Mark. It'll be good. It'll be good for Mark. It'll be good for you. Paul, come on. This will be great. I'm not taking Mark. If you want to take Mark, you take Mark. I'm going a different way. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? Now, we look at it. Maybe it's unbelievable, but then we remember the personality of Paul. Okay, that makes a little more sense, right? He was not to be deterred, and he had no problem heading a new direction, right? He was a path maker, and so he was going to carve a new direction, fine. Barnabas takes Paul and goes back to the old way, right? Paul takes Silas and goes a different way. So it makes sense. And did God use it? Yes, and that's the silver lining in this. But what I want us to understand is that ministry always has relational problems, even the ministry you do. It's unavoidable. You know, the blessing is that God works through it. He's undeterred. But let me ask you this question. Don't raise your hand. In the work as a believer, have you had relationship problems? Gospel, even issues. I still remember my parents' experience on the mission field as after decades of just being, you know, people living on a farm, raising their children, worshiping the Lord, serving where God had put them there, they uprooted and they went to Africa. And the biggest problems in Africa were from fellow missionaries. The biggest problems. So much so that at the end of the time, the church that my dad had literally helped build, like with his hands, right? He was not attending. On Sundays, he would stay home, a missionary in Africa. Because the relationship problem between him and another missionary was so severe. The disagreement so sharp. It's like, is ministry always like that? Hey, talk to some missionaries. They'll tell you. You don't even have to talk to missionaries. Talk to each other. We have those issues. Why? Why is it that we have so many struggles that way? And I'll simply say, because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We don't always get along. Now, the blessing is we can. It's possible to restore these things. But it is still a real battle that is there. And we see it happening all the way back here. The very first foreign missions trip. And John Mark leaves. And Paul's peeved about it, right? He's mad. And maybe for good reason. I don't know. But ultimately, it goes all the way back to this. So, dear friend, if you think that if you live your missionary life, if you live your mission of Christ in such a way that you will never have any relationship problems, friend, it simply isn't the case. Think about Jesus. Did he have any relationship problems? Well, one of them betrayed him, like to death. They like sold him. That's a relationship problem. Jesus constantly was dealing with the other disciples and keeping them from what? Infighting. You remember that? Where he's constantly kind of breaking them up, almost like they were teenagers, but they weren't. They were adults. So this relationship problem, what is it? I would simply point back to this concept. It is partnership with Christ. That's what it is. And if I view it that way, I can address it that way. That if I look at it and say, I want to run from those things and I never want to touch them, well, then I begin to have this unrealistic expectation for ministry. A ministry that I would say the New Testament knows nothing about. A ministry that Jesus Christ knows nothing about. Because the only kind of ministry that Jesus knows about, there's relational problems. So what does he want us to do? Actually work through them. That's what, right? To like go through the process. That's why Scripture is replete. It's stuffed full of exhortations and, instruction about how we are to deal with interpersonal conflict, to work through some of the challenges that are there. Just about every pastor gathering that I get together with other pastors, we could talk about ministry problems. I'm talking about people problems the entire time, and we never run out of stories. We don't do it because it's not healthy. But we could. It won't be hard. And the truth is, so could you. So could you. The end result of these kinds of relational problems is often loneliness. Even as we see John Mark leave them, Paul still had Barnabas with him, but you remember many times that Paul was calling back for someone to come with him or somebody to be there with him. Why? Because these relational problems occurred. You remember Matthew and Eliza Yates? We had talked about them the first time. That foreign missionary board had plans for a larger team of missionaries in Shanghai. They had gone to Shanghai. And during those early years, most of Yates' fellow missionaries fell ill and returned to the U.S. And so he was, and his wife, alone. Others moved to different parts of China, so they were alone for 23 years. It was them in Shanghai, Matthew and Eliza. And setback after setback caused them to depend upon God alone. And just as Matthew began to see results from the preaching of the gospel, China entered a bloody civil war known as the Taiping Rebellion. And this forced Eliza, his wife, and their baby daughter to leave the city. And so Matthew stayed behind. He was virtually trapped in his home for 18 months alone. He witnessed 68 battles, bullets and cannonballs raining down all around him and on his house day after day. He couldn't continue his preaching ministry, so he developed a Chinese-English dictionary, and he wrote a language training book called First Lessons in Chinese to aid future missionaries in language acquisition. He continued to be busy. But what I'm pointing out here is that he was alone. And sometimes, dear friend, you and I can feel that as well. There is a partnership in being alone. Did Jesus ever feel alone? Did he suffer alone? There's a partnership in that. But then we also see a partnership in personal suffering. And this is something that I think we should recognize simply from the standpoint of our own sin nature. The truth is, my flesh is strong. My flesh is strong. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 18 through 20, but I just want to make note of the first part of it. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Okay, so here we have this is the armor of God. This is Ephesians 6, right? So this is the armor of God. But then notice what he says all the way down in verse 18. It says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me." So here Paul gets personal. "That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Paul was someone who had as much of a sin nature as you and as I. What does he say? He is asking for prayer that he might be bold in his proclamation of the gospel. Verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." He says, "I'm already in prison for it, but I want to be bold." Verse 20, "That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul understood as well. His flesh was strong, and he's asking prayer that he might have boldness to speak the truth. And friends, I would encourage you that you and I need the same. We need that personal strength from the Lord. We need to fight well against our own sin natures. That there is a suffering of sort that happens there. That we have to be willing to say no to the flesh and yes to the Lord. And in some very simplistic way, it really is like that. I know this is possible because what it is a surrender to the Spirit. Galatians says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? We won't fulfill it. What do I have to do? Submit to the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. Let Him lead. Now, my problem is when I want to lead. Let me try to make this clear with a personal illustration. So, I have realized that I made a grievous error throughout my life by not flossing as much as I should. How many of you hate flossing? Be honest. So I figured I brush my teeth all the time. Flossing cannot be that important. And I just didn't want to take the time. So I grew up that way. I just didn't do it. And then I had to go to Mexico for teeth repair. And I realized I'm being foolish. And I simply need to be willing to take whatever steps I can to keep my teeth healthy. And so now I floss every single day. You know how long it takes me? A minute and a half? I don't know. I mean, it's not hard. It's not long. What stopped me before? I mean, every single day. If you ask me, you said, really, every day? Yeah, every single day. I don't miss a day. How is that possible? Before, it was so daunting. It was so impossible. And now, even if I'm running late, I'm like, no, I'm flossing. And I floss. I mean, why? Well, for me, I don't want to go to Mexico again. Not for my teeth. I mean, it's just like the cost was too high. It's like, I didn't realize it was going to be that high. It was. Not going to do it again. Maybe too late. I recognize that. I may not have been able to stop it anyway. I also recognize that, but I might have. I don't know. Here's my point. Sometimes it's really easy to convince ourselves that it's really hard to surrender to the Spirit when it's not. It's not. It's just something we have to do. It's something that is our choice. We can do it. You say, you don't know the strength of my own flesh. And I say, yeah, I do, because I have it too, right? I really do. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but I do know what it is. I know what it is to submit to the Spirit. And friends, so do you. And perhaps there's an error in your life where you simply have looked at and you said, I don't want to surrender that. I don't want to give it up. I'd say the partnership with Jesus is a willingness to say no to your flesh, no to your sin, and yes to the Spirit. Let me give you another story. This is about Thomas Bowen. Thomas Bowen was born in Georgia in 1814. As a young man, he was intentionally ambitious. He was in pursuit of worldly glory, so he became a soldier. He fought in the Creek War of 1836 and the Texas War for Independence. He was distinguished for valor and leadership. But he was racked with guilt over his own wickedness, and he was frustrated by the emptiness, the vanity of pursuing after earthly pursuits. His soul craved for God. And so he resigned his commission. He returned to Georgia saying, what profit would it be to my soul in eternity, even if I had risen to the greatest general of the age? The glory of this world passeth away, but the love of God, our love of God, abideth forever. And so finally, Bowen came to the end of his own ambitions. He bowed the knee to Jesus, and he began to live for the glory of his Savior. And interestingly, that same drive and abilities he used as a soldier in the armies of men now fitted him for the most challenging assignment in the army of the Lord. He volunteered for missionary service. And the Foreign Mission Board sent him and a guy by the name of Harvey Goodale to Africa. And Goodale died not long after their arrival in West Africa. And Bowen, with a broken heart, buried his friend, and he pressed on alone. He reached the city of Abeokuta, and he used his remarkable abilities of observation and memory to learn the Yoruba language and culture. Bowen traveled where no Westerner had ever been. He preached the gospel and he planted spiritual seeds. He faced great hardship that included an African war over slavery and an attempt on his life by poisoning. He was often sick. But Bowen said this. He said, "Both bodily afflictions are small compared with what I have suffered on account of my exile from home and friends and Christian privileges." After two hazardous years, he went to America for reinforcements. He found five missionary recruits to join him. One of them, Lauren Davis, became his wife. Here's a picture of the happy couple. The next 3 years in Africa would be the most heroic and tragic in the history of the Nigerian mission. The missionaries were constantly sick from numerous diseases, yellow fever, malaria. One couple died. Another couple was so sick they were forced to go back to America, and the Bowens' first child died. But Thomas and Lorana, though sick themselves, pressed on to establish a mission in the interior city. They baptized the first converts. They established a church. They developed deep connections with the Yoruba, and a second station became a powerful center of Baptist work. And then Bowen entered a nearby city, and he became the first Southern Baptist missionary to preach in a Muslim city. By 1856, the Bowens' health had deteriorated so badly they returned to America to recuperate. And during this time, Bowen published two important works on Africa. They're available even today. Bowen wanted to return to Africa, but his health was too poor, and the mission board wouldn't agree to send him. But they did allow him to go to Brazil. And the mission to Brazil did not last long because Thomas's health worsened. The field was more difficult than he anticipated. And when the Bowens were forced back to America, Thomas's life took a truly tragic turn. His bouts with malaria left him in excruciating pain. And so with increasing frequency, Bowen turned to alcohol and painkillers. And they began to destroy his mental health. Most of his Christian friends turned their backs on him. Lorana, his wife, loved him to the end, but she was unable to fix what was broken in him. He spent years riding the rails between Georgia, Texas, and Florida, working odd jobs as a wandering vagabond. You say, that's not a great missionary story. You like the physically and mentally broken people, even veterans that we see living in the streets today. Bowen was a veteran of the Army of Christ. His mind and body was damaged in the battle of bringing the gospel to Africa. But ultimately, he refused to say no to the flesh. And I realize that's tough. I'm not in his position. I don't know what that was like. But he recognized it. A few years before his death, Bowen wrote a beautiful poem to his church in Greensboro, Georgia, asking them to forgive him. And one verse read this: "Long on the ways of sorrow tossed, where scarce a ray of hope has beamed, alas, what precious years I've lost. Oh, pray that they may be redeemed." Sadly, in 1874, Bowen died in great pain and great shame in a mental hospital in Georgia. Now, you look at a story like that, and you recognize that being a missionary can come at some great cost. But what was worth so much that he was willing to suffer to that degree? You know, this is important for us to consider, because we hear about people who are willing to go to such great lengths, willing to suffer in such a degree, but sometimes the very things that might hold us back are the things that ultimately are nothing more than our desires of the flesh. And they may not be as serious as alcoholism, they might be, or addiction to painkillers, but yet they're the very things that keep us back from the mission of Jesus Christ. A willingness to actually say no to ourselves and yes to the Lord. And it drives us to ask the question, why was Jesus willing to suffer? Why was he willing to suffer? And that answer, of course, is found in even that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so what? Loved. Why was he willing to suffer? Because he loved. Because he loved. Why should I be willing to suffer? Because I love. Because I've embraced the love that Jesus has. That's why we should be willing to suffer. And so then the question is, am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to suffer? I need to fly through these next ones. But the next one is a partnership in the salvation of Jesus. A partnership in salvation. At the very end of this passage, we see that the people responded to the gospel. In verse number 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. But then verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Paul rebukes them. He points that he's been made a light for the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed. Partnership in the salvation of Jesus. You know, one of the partnerships that we get the joy of is to embrace salvation, to be able to see how it changes lives. You know, and many times it takes a fair amount of time. But dear friends, it is so joyful. It is so powerful. And it ultimately has eternal reward. Can I just ask you this question? Have you ever had the joy of sharing the gospel with someone and seeing them come to know Jesus as Savior? You say, hey, you know, Pastor, I would love to have that, but I've shared the gospel. That hasn't happened. And what can I tell you? Here's what I would tell you. Keep sharing the gospel. And I would say, ask the Lord to let you be a part of that. That if that's your mission, if that's your purpose, if that's what you're after, then I do believe that as you continue to share the gospel, as you continue to point people towards God, that I firmly believe that God will bring you into that position. John G. Patton. We're going to talk about Kerry, but we're not going anymore. John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, he talks about a farewell to one of his converts, a chief in Tana. And here's what the chief said. He said, farewell, Missy. I'm very near death now. We'll meet again in Jesus and with Jesus. And Patton writes, he said, Abraham sustained him, the man that was with him, tottering to the place of graves. There he lay down and he slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What think ye of this, you skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul at least from Tana to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven, and oh, the rapture when I meet him there. Hey, wouldn't you want to be a part of that? You know, and the truth is, seeing somebody take steps forward in their walk with Christ has similar joy. It does. To be able to fellowship with other people for eternity. As we're able to share about how God used them in my life and me in their life and you in their life and how we're able to bring God glory because of how he worked through us. Patton himself wrote this. He said, let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And that, if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially amongst those who have not yet heard the name of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing that has been endured and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel into the heart of the heathen world. Now, that's a missionary, right? That's somebody who got caught on fire for the cause of Christ, who is interested in sharing the gospel with other people. Oh, that we had that kind of heart. And how do we get that? It's the heart of Jesus. We have to be close to Jesus. It is partnership with him. And it's also partnership. We could ask the questions, and I shouldn't just skip over them. How do you see the people around you? Do you see them with the eyes of Jesus? These are important questions for us just to embrace in our own lives. The people that I rub shoulders with, am I looking at them the way that Jesus did? And then finally, partnership in the submission of Jesus. You know, God determines the response, not ourselves. In verse 47, we had read it. Verse 48, says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know, who did Paul want to see saved? And I would say whoever God had, right? But ultimately, he wanted to see the Jews saved. And what happened? They rejected. And so he shared it with the Gentiles. He simply submitted to what God had. In fact, at the very end, it's very interesting what they do. Verse 51, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. It's an interesting concept because Jesus had stated to do this in Luke chapter 10, verse 11. But it's ironic because the Jewish people in that day, they had the practice of shaking the dust off of their feet when they returned from a journey in Gentile territory. So here's a Jewish person. They're traveling in Gentile territory. They get to the Jewish city and they shake the dust off their feet. The idea is, I don't want anything unholy to come into the holy. And the holy was the place that they were at, right? The Jewish community. And so here is Paul and Barnabas, two Jewish people, and what do? They shake off the feet of this Jewish community, and they enter into the heathen Gentile world. And it's powerful, because what is he saying? He is saying, God is the one that makes things holy. And whatever God has called holy, don't call unholy. Whatever God has called clean, don't call unclean. What's he doing? He is submitting to Christ. He is sharing in the submission of Christ. Hey, we all have people that we would love to see get saved. How many of you have somebody that you've been praying to see get saved for over 5 years? Over 5 years. How about over 10 years? Over 20 years? Over 30 years? Over 40 years? Right? And I'm not saying they won't get saved. Many times God uses, he answers those prayers, right? I think of Ron's dad. He uses that. But yet there's a submission to what God wants. That's crucial, isn't it? You know, Paul later says, my heart's desire is that all Israel be saved. But who was Paul a Gentile, or who was Paul an apostle to? The Gentiles. Why? Because he was most interested in what Christ wanted. So that drives us to the question, and we can look at Matthew 11, but we're not going to. What results am I willing to accept? Hey, let me draw all these together and ask you some questions about your partnership with Christ. Can I do that? Just look up at the screen. Look at these questions that we have here. Partnership in the mission, the suffering, the salvation, and the submission of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you these questions. Be honest with yourself. Am I sharing in the mission of Christ? Is that your mission? Would you define that as your goal in life, your mission, the same mission that Jesus had? Am I willing to suffer like Jesus? Are you willing to embrace that suffering? You say, I'm not looking forward to that suffering. Are you willing to embrace it? Are you seeing with the eyes of Jesus? And are you submitting after the model of Jesus? Willing to say, I'm going to let God be God, and I will simply do what God calls me to do. I will follow the leading of the Spirit. Hey, dear friends, if you can answer these questions honestly, then I can tell you that you will be able to say the same things that John Patton did at the end of his life. That you would be able to say, I would do it all again for the cause of Christ. I can tell you that once you get past this life and you enter into the next, that you will not look back and say, I wasted those years. You will not be like our friend who was a missionary for many years in Africa and then abandoned it at the end. Dear friend, this is completely possible for us. This is what God calls us to. Let's be out and doing it. Let's close in a word of prayer.